Welcome in. Good morning. Thankful to the Lord that He's given us another Lord's Day, another day to wake up and to enjoy our Lord and our God, and taking this day and slowing down our busy lives and reacclimating our hearts to the Word of God. And the Sundays are great because it gives us an opportunity to just kind of reacclimate our lives for the rest of the week. You know, that this is it's a tuner. You know, Sunday mornings are like a tuner. It kind of gets ourselves all prepared and, you know, for the following week. And I mean, just because I'm up here preaching doesn't mean I don't need to hear the Word of God. Actually, the words that I'm preaching are for me as well. And I really look forward to our times here Sunday morning, and because it really helps me kind of get straight for the rest of the week. And kind of I ask the Holy Spirit, you know, make sure that, you know, well, to remind me throughout the week that I remember Sunday mornings and the Word of God that I feasted upon, and that it would keep me where I need to be. I really need that, you know. I really need to pray and be a praying man, but I need the body of Christ to keep us as leaders lifted up. We know we've had a very, very difficult month. We can all attest to that. We've been thrown into the fiery furnace for many reasons that I'm not going to explain, but just know that we need prayer. We need a lot of prayer. We really do. We're not professionals here. We just love Christ, want to serve Him honestly with a purity heart and focus on true biblical holiness, you know. With that being said, please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Book of Acts, chapter 17. I'm going to start in verse 16, and I'm going to finish on 23, but there will be portions of this chapter that will unfold during the sermon as well, so you don't have to follow along with every verse. But just know the context of what I'm going to be preaching out of is 22 and 23. And so you can kind of get your heart adjusted to that. So let us go ahead and begin to read from verse 16. And there's others coming, so don't be distracted. Just stay with me here. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily, and them that met with him. Then the certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Sounds familiar. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning. We're just in awe. Lord, we're in awe of just you. Lord, we don't come here for any other reason but to exalt you, to hear the glorious gospel preached, the word of God. Lord, to meet with the saints, to fellowship with the saints. Lord, would you set this small body of believers on fire, a contagious fire, Lord, that would burn brightly in such a dark age, that we would not be deceived by all the clamoring voices out there making all these false promises, false prophecies, Lord, but we would be grounded and anchored in the truth of God's word. Lord Christ, we just this morning want to offer up our worship to you, our King, and bow our knee to your glory. We ask today that you would be present by the power of your Holy Spirit in the preaching and in the hearts of your people. Lord, we're not here to entertain anybody. Lord, we're here to preach the truth, to hear the word of God proclaimed, to worship together as a unified body of believers. God, we're so grateful for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn your Bible also now to Romans, Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." These verses in combination with Acts 17:23 will be the subject of our sermon this morning. One of the things here, as Paul starts out, he says that Paul had stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And this is the context, and this is the atmosphere, and this is the picture that I want you to have in your mind before we start this message this morning. I first and foremost want to deal with Paul's past. I want to look at this man that God had raised up to preach truth, that we don't get sidetracked, because a lot of times I hear people talk about Paul like he's a superhero. You know, like he is just this overly muscular saint that does everything right, and he just kind of came out of nowhere like he was dropped out of heaven. But that's not true. That's not true. As a matter of fact, God is in the business of taking the worst imaginable people possible, the greatest wretches of mankind, and transforming them for his glory. People that know they're rotten, right? Listen, I know that I was rotten and am still rotten if it wasn't for the glory of God. That makes sense? You know, we need to understand where we came from, and we need to understand where Paul came from. You know, Paul at one time himself was lost. He was dead in sin. He was a proud and ignorant Pharisee, like many others of his day. Notice what Christ says to the Jews and the Pharisees in his time. In John 18:19, he says, Jesus' response to them was this: "When they said unto him, where is thy father? Well, Jesus answered them this way: ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, you should have known my father also." Interesting, because this is really offensive. You want to know why it's offensive? Because Jesus is telling them, your version of God doesn't count if I'm not included in that. You hear a lot of people that are obsessed with Israel. They'll say, oh, they love God. They pray to God. Look at them cried out to God. They're not crying out to the true living God. Unless Christ is included in that equation. If they're not crying out to the triune God, Jesus said right here, ye neither know me nor my Father. Listen, if you don't like that I said that, I'm just echoing what Christ said. He says, you don't know me and you don't know the Father. This God that you're constantly crying out to and all of these things, you don't love him. Why? Because you don't love me. So if they don't love Christ, any person that doesn't love Christ but would say they love God, they don't love God. They're just making up something in their life, conjured up this view of God that's not real. And they love this idea, but the reality, if they reject Christ, they've also rejected the Father. Does that make sense? Well, this was Paul. This was Paul's life before he came converted. Listen to him. Listen to what Paul was like before his conversion. Here's what he says about himself. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of God's people. And then he goes on to say, as to righteousness under the law, blameless?
Wow.
In Galatians, Paul said, I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But whatever I gained, I had, he says this, I counted it as a loss for the sake of Christ. And then he goes on in Philippians 3:8, he says this, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Okay? And do count them but dung. And we all know what dung is, right? That I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. Can I tell you this morning, maybe offensive, I'm not apologetic about that, but this is the starting point for every true believer. This is a starting point for you. If you have not come to this conclusion in your life, then I would say you're still living as a Pharisee and unconverted. Because the reality is we must look at our lives, our attainments, our trophies, our titles, all these things that we have somehow obtained. If you're using these as measurements of your spirituality, can I just tell you, you're probably unconverted or you're way off the path in your view of the gospel. And this is true. Because there's nothing that you have done. There's nothing that you've obtained. I don't care how special we think we are, how talented or gifted we think we are. Those things do not give you a free ride to heaven or give you any extra credit with God. That's the truth. As a matter of fact, you may just say, well, I realize that. Okay, you may realize that, but do you count them as dung, as poop? Do you take those things in your life and do you look at those things now? Do you prize them and say, you know what? Sure, I'm a Christian, but I still prize all of my attainments. You know what? Until those attainments, in comparison with Christ, look like dung, you're not to where the gospel would say we should be. Now, I know that we can be converted and we can still be off in our self-righteousness. I've been there. If anyone knows that, I know that. I know what that's like. I know it's like the default, start looking at myself and thinking I'm better than other people. I've been there. I struggle with that. I think we all struggle with that at some level. But the reality is we need to come to the conclusion that we are nothing and Christ is everything. And everything that we've accomplished in our lives may be great accomplishments, but according to Christ, I'm saying according to Christ, according to the person sitting next to you, yeah, you may be an Oscar nominee, but the reality is, according to our view and our relationship with Christ and what he has done for us, it should look like dung. It should look like that. And if it doesn't, then I would ask you this morning to re-examine your life in the light of Christ's gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Christ by the Spirit of God. And this is us before we came to Christ. This is our life. We must come to that sobering reality this morning and not just nod our head yes and agree, but really ask and examine your heart this morning. You know, you don't have to prove anything to me or any one of us here, but you're going to stand before God. You will. I promise you, as sure as you're sitting here today, you will stand before God and you will give an account for your life. That's guaranteed. You'll either do that as a believer or you will do that as an unbeliever. And that's the truth. But I can tell you this morning in certainty that some of these rotten, filthy things are you and me. And the Bible says we need to repent and put our faith and trust in Christ. And in the power of his Holy Spirit, he takes out that rotten, filthy, perverted heart of ours and gives us a new heart and puts his Spirit within us, the Bible says, and gives us new fruit. And that fruit comes out of a life of knowing Christ and being regenerated by the power of his Holy Spirit. Once again, now we're back to the picture. Let's come back now to Mars Hill. Let's come back to what Paul said. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill. And I want to paint a picture for you this morning so you can get an understanding what Athens was like in the day that Paul was there. Because I think a problem is today that we walk around with rose-colored glasses. And we want our lives to be skipping through the park And it's not true. The Bible is very clear that a life as a Christian is not a bed of roses. It's not just, I mean, we can have our moments, don't get me wrong, but the reality is it's a fight, and it's a bloody fight. And William Grinnell, the famous Puritan, said it is the bloodiest battle of all eternity because it's over the souls of humanity. Picture Paul standing upon this great rocky hill in Athens, 60 feet above the valley. Here placed as he was in the center of this platform in the very heart of Athens, with its statues and its altars and its temples of deities all around him. He might well say that the city was crowded in with idols. Athens, during this season of its existence, was in the period of its greatest depression, when Paul well describes his impression of the famous city, lifeless. It was quiet. It was without trade, a city neither of merchants nor soldiers, full of lifeless objects of adoration, temples, statues, altars, shrines. He saw the city wholly given up to idolatry. And that means that literally, guys, we're in a culture right now that's not wholly given up yet. But if it's wholly given up, you'll know. And we're getting close. Petronius remarks satirically how at Athens one could find a god easier than a man. Another writes how it was almost impossible for one to make his way through these idols. Pausanias states how Athens had more images than all the rest of Greece put together. Xenophon's expression is the strongest when he calls Athens one great altar. One great offering to the gods. Livy's remark is also noteworthy. In Athens are to be seen images of gods and of men of all descriptions, made of all kinds of materials. But we read in Acts 17:9, when Paul says, "For as much then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Not only was Paul crowded in with idols, he was also standing toe to toe and eyeball to eyeball with Athens' intellectual elite. The Council of Areopagus. This group would be the equivalent of a Greek version of the Pharisees. They were not ones who were making a fair show in the flesh, in that they were trying to win the favor of others by their outward conformity to the law, but they too were bewitched with an equally overzealous performance-driven in the sense that they were infatuated with higher learning and oratorical delivery. They were performance junkies. They loved to just, I mean, you think about the city's totally given up, right? It's abandoned. It's just a complete dead, annihilated city. The only city I saw like that when I used to preach in Camden, New Jersey for 6 years, it looked like a city that had been bombed, like a third world country after it had been bombed. I mean, it was just decimated. It was quiet. It was just nothing happening. It was just dead, right? And this is basically what was going on here. You had this group of professional orators that would just basically, they were just, you know, go up and they would need to get up there and with their oratory skills, and they would speak. And people would just be ooh and on over each other, addicted to each other, that to the point where the whole place is just covered in idolatry, statues and shrines and all kinds of stuff just kind of crunched in. And this is kind of their lifestyle when Paul shows up. So Paul gets there and he sees this and he jumps up there on Mars Hill and he begins to open air preach, which is just amazing because it gives us a lot of hope in kind of how we're to deal today with our culture. Apparently, these men, the Bible says, spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear something new. They were infatuated with their higher learning and the beauty of their oratorical delivery, but they were idolaters, the Bible says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. This is really what they were. They were idolaters. I mean, you can call them whatever they want. I don't care how good they speak. They're an idolater. They're up to their neck in idolatry. And this is what Paul's talking about. Paul said, listen, in 1 Corinthians 2:4, he said this. He says, my speech, just so you know, you guys are all got these, you know, beautiful, high-minded oratory. Sounds great, sounds beautiful. But the reality is, my speech and my preaching is not with enticing words of men. He says, men's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power. Of spirit and of power. Listen, I may not come out with the most brilliant, beautiful, pretty sermon this afternoon, but it will be followed with power. And you will, there'll be a demonstration. There'll be a demonstration today. I may come up here with the most stupid sounding voice you've ever heard in your life, the most ugliest sermon you probably ever went into your ears, but it's going to come at you, okay? It's going to come at you like a cannonball. And it's going to be under the power of God. It's going to be a demonstration. And God's showing there's nothing pretty in me. It's not in my performance. It's not in my oratory. It's in the power of God. Because the message and the power completely rest in Christ. I'm just a deliverer of the message. I'm bringing it to you. But just know it's like a double-barreled shotgun pointed directly at your chest from about a foot away. And this is what he's talking about. You guys have all these pretty little delicate pampered little messages, but I'm coming at you with a nuclear missile. And this is what we're dealing with. This is what Paul's trying to say. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because if he was, he'd be like all the other pretty boys, compromising the gospel, compromising the word of God. Like we see a majority that's going on in America. Bunch of pretty boys, bunch of beauticians behind the pulpit with a pampered version of the gospel. It's not even true. Most of it just gets us all psyched up and it's self-help and we feel good about ourselves and we go on and remain in our sin. But Paul said, no, I'm not ashamed and I'm not going to be bullied either. I'm going to preach the word of God. I'm going to stand up here against all these intellectuals, and I could be an intellectual because I know my past. I know the trophies that I've obtained. I was a Pharisee above Pharisees. His intellectual learning, Paul could have literally just unraveled all of them intellectually. He could have very easily said, you know what? Okay, let's start talking about the Greek philosophers. I can work with that. He could have, trust me. But he didn't. And that's the point that's so powerful, is that he chose to do what's right. He preached the gospel because he knew within the container of God's word was an explosiveness that these people didn't have. And he knew he was going to open the cage and let the lion out. He knew that. And I think that we would be well to learn that as well. That we've just got to come to that place where we've got to stop teasing people with our intellectualism. Now, are we to be intellectual? Yes. The Bible says we're to worship God, love God with all our heart, mind, right? The mind too. We're not to put the mind on the shelf. We are to be intellectual. But the reality is here is that what Paul is saying, that your intellectualism won't convert a gnat. But the power of God changes men's heart. And you know what also? It's not just the power of God that has the ability to transform lives. It's your worship to Christ and demonstrating your trust and faithfulness and loyalty to his word as well. It's twofold. Yeah, the gospel changes lives, but the reality is, do you trust that? You may say, oh, I trust the gospel, but next thing you know, you're out preaching a completely different message in what Christ has commanded us to preach. And I'll tell you something today. The number one reason people don't share the gospel, you want to know the number one reason? It's not because they're not equipped. Now, I get that. You're better equipped? Sure. It's not that you're better equipped. The reality is, the truth is, statistically, the number one reason people don't share the gospel, unbelief. They don't believe in the gospel's power to change anybody. They don't believe in the gospel. They don't think it's going to work. So what do? They just swap it for something else, and they put the same name on their something else that isn't the gospel. They go around and say, we preach the gospel. Really? Well, what did you do? We just went out and we just gave people food. Well, that's great. We should do that. But if you haven't told them about Christ's redemptive work on behalf of sinful people, you haven't preached the gospel. You've just fattened up more sinners. So the reality is, we have to be preaching the gospel. And if it's our unbelief, then we need to repent. Okay, you're not the gospel. Your testimony isn't the gospel. The gospel is proclaiming Christ to lost people. He had the weapon of God, the sword of spirit, the sword of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit alone who gives the edge and power of the sword. And the sword is identified as the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." In other words, there's no escape. When the gospel is preached, there's no escape. When it hits our humanity, it hits our existence, there's nothing here that the gospel can't reach. We know that Paul, during this time in history, did not have in his possession the New Testament. He was not holding a Bible while he was preaching. Paul in Galatians, he said, "For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." For the Bible says in Romans 1:16 and 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And this is the message which he's preaching. He wasn't preaching a message of works. He wasn't telling people to do good things. He was telling them to have faith in Christ. And in that, they'd be imputed by a whole new righteousness that could only be given to them supernaturally by Christ himself. It was a divine exchange that we would give our sinfulness to Christ in exchange for the righteousness of Christ Jesus. There is no greater message that we can preach as Christians outside of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. His vicarious life, who knew no sin, became the righteousness of God in our place. That we could become the righteousness of God. And this is the most powerful message, and I've seen it demonstrated. I've seen it. When I've taken people aside one-on-one, I begin to explain to them how, you know, listen, Christ came to die for not just your bad things you've done. I've done this bad. I've done this bad. I've done this bad. Well, you know what? Christ came to die for all the good things that you've done as well. See, he's given us a whole new righteousness. Your human goodness stinks in the eyes of God. But the reality is Christ came to give us a brand new righteousness of his own, imputed to us freely by faith. So it doesn't matter how many good things or bad things, we got to repent, because the Bible says all, not just our bad things, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. We need to understand that. You're telling somebody about Christ, don't just point out all the bad things that they do, because then they just think, if I just do good things, I'll be okay. Well, Christ died to give you a whole new righteousness, to remove all of your garbage and give you a whole new life. That is the powerful, transforming reality about the gospel. But we can't look at that outside of even the preacher's equipment. Look in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul says here, he says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly," boldly twice, "as I ought to speak." His whole portion here is dealing with him speaking boldly. Okay? But the boldness doesn't come without utterance. And utterance doesn't come unless you have the Holy Spirit moving through you. It's a dealing with unction. This is the preacher's equipment. And I'm telling you that here, what Paul is saying, that he's saying for me that, you know, pray for me, you know, pray for me that God would give me utterance. He'd give me unction. He'd give me strength. He'd give me muscularity to my preaching, because he knew within that, without the Holy Spirit, that he was just shooting blanks and making a bunch of noise. Because adrenaline, just so you know, adrenaline, if you're not careful, can disguise itself as an anointing, an unction. I see a lot of guys that I've grown up, even in ministry outdoors, where some of their behavior that I saw, they would attribute it to the Holy Spirit, but I would attribute it to adrenaline. They become adrenaline junkies. You get that same feel when you skydive or you parachute. and they get addicted, right? People get addicted to, what's that called? The adrenaline junkies, right? So they go out, they get adrenalized, and they think it's the Holy Spirit, and it's not. It's just you got juiced up, and now you're addicted to the adrenaline, like someone with morphine or something like that. You love it, and you become a drug addict, not really a preacher. So you got to be really careful and understand how to discern those things, because what can happen is you can use those things to justify your behavior. I mean, if you don't know what a Pelagian is, a Pelagian preacher, it's someone that goes out. First of all, Pelagianism is someone who thinks they're born perfect without sin, and they think they can be perfect and never sin. That's Pelagian theology. It's heresy. It's gross. It's completely contrary to the gospel. But there are groups of men that preach with this kind of theology, and they go out and they're very abusive. They're very gross in their behavior. They're brutish. They provoke people to anger. And then when people get mad and they get a big crowd, they get juiced up like they just jumped out of a plane, and they get done and think they were persecuted, and they're all juiced up. And that high that they have, they think it's the Holy Spirit. And then they keep going out and they're justified in acting like idiots, calling people names, and they attribute that to the unction that they felt. And it really wasn't unction, it was just adrenaline. And they can just keep going and going and going. So you just got to be real careful and learn how to discern truth and make sure that you're operating from the scriptures, and make sure you're operating from the Holy Spirit and not get yourself tangled up in pride. It's very easy to do. I've been there. Paul was calling out for utterance. Paul understood the power of the spoken word, the rhema word, the true utterance and unction. And when we see utterance in scripture, especially in these points, the word is pronounced apophthegmai, which actually is a powerful word. If you look that word up, you'll see that that word actually means in the Greek. It means, Dr. William Downing pointed this out to me. He said, it is the very best word for what we consider to be real preaching, heralding the word through a raised, elevated, authoritative voice in prophetic utterance. So it's bringing that, it's an authoritative. I know you guys, some of you guys will go out and you preach, or you've had that one-on-one testimony with another person, and stuff comes out of you that you don't know where it came from. I mean, I've had that before. I've had it where I've got up and I've preached before, and I forgot what I've even preached. And someone said, man, I was moved, or something, you know, or I'm outdoors, and I'm talking to somebody, and I'm debating somebody or something, and it just seems like the Lord just gives me this wisdom to say to this person. I'm like, okay, I could have not have made that up if I tried. There's things that come out of us that, that can only be attributed to the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. In Luke 21:15, Jesus himself said this, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You see, in true preaching, in true gospel-powered witness, whether it's a one-on-one, whether it's even in your family devotion, in that moment, Christ must give us a mouth. He must give us a mouth, and the Bible says, wisdom, to be able to operate in such a fashion that you don't have to have a glow. You don't have to elevate off the ground. You don't have to turn into something. It's just this reality where Christ is using your human vessel as a means to speak to other people. And this reality is unknown to the one who's speaking. You should be able to recognize that elevated sense of being in the proclamation of your address. And it can come in different times. It can come on one-on-ones. It can come on the phone when you got a friend crying on the other phone, and you're like, God, give me some words, and boom, God drops something on you, and you just be able to minister to that person in a way that you could have never done in the flesh. It's there. We must understand that and come to this conclusion and be like Paul. You know, ladies, you're on the phone with somebody and someone's hurting, and or you're dealing with your kids, you know, cry out as Paul, say, God, give me utterance that I can speak boldly. I got one of my daughters, she's up to her neck in sin, and I'm afraid of her. I don't know what to say to her. But then you say, God, I pray you give me utterance that I may be able to speak timidly. No, boldly. I want to confront it. I don't want to be a jerk. I don't want to pulverize somebody. But I want to be able to have authority in my speaking, in my teaching, in my talking, in my life. I know a man from Ireland. He's part of Jeremiah Cry. He was up preaching in the open air, and this guy's a lion, let me tell you. He was preaching in the open air, Desmond Smith, and he was going to town, and he said that he had some Muslims out there. And one of the guys was just kind of pulled in like a moth to the flame, right, under his preaching. And he said, you know, I didn't memorize the Quran. I didn't call Muhammad a pedophile. I just preached under the authority of Christ. And the guy wanted to know more about Christ just because he knew that I was coming from a place of authority. There was power, and he recognized it. This guy's preaching with power. He knows something that I don't know. He's coming from a place that I've never been. This guy's lit. Something's going on with this guy that I just got to reach out to him and go, what is going on here? I am missing something here. And it was his authority in his preaching that won the guy over. It wasn't a fancy argument. He was moving in power. The guy says, man, that guy knows something that I definitely know. He's been somewhere that I've never been. Remember one time we were preaching outdoors in Scotland and the rain was, it was freezing rain. You know, we had like ice boogers, you know, down to our chin, preaching the word of God up there, just a mess. We all ended up getting sick. We had some guy come up to us and say, you know what? I don't see the cults out here doing this. All I see is the Christians doing this. So there's got to be something to this. Nobody in their right mind is going to stand out in the freezing rain, right, and look like that, act like that, and bear that if what they were saying wasn't true. See, all the other ones are inside their houses, you know. But we're out here in this freezing rain preaching the word of God. And the guy noticed that reality that where's all the Muslims? Where's all the Mormons, right? Where are they? Where's the Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, they're all inside. So it was a recognizable difference. People recognized that. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill before the council, really of Athenian wisdom. He says, where is the wise? He says, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I find that absolutely amazing because what Paul's saying, bring it on. Bring it on. Bring it on. Any Pharisee, any scribe, any disputer, bring them on. Bring them all on. Because you cannot contend because Christ has given me a mouth and wisdom which none of my adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Bring it on. The unknown God. You know, Paul stood before them, you know, and he says, I perceive that in all things you are superstitious. For when I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. And this unknown God, this reality of an unknown God is upon all humanity. The reality is some profess it, and some suppress it. The unbeliever suppresses it, the Bible says. Okay? But he knows that God exists because God has made it clearly seen to the unbeliever. He knows this reality, but the Bible says that he suppresses it in his unrighteousness, right? And instead, he replaces that foolishness by worshiping the creator, worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And this is what we've seen. This is why they're reduced to absolute and utter absurdity. Someone tells me that they're an atheist. I said, you know what? That just proves to me the word of God. Because atheism is utter, utter absurdity. Because you cannot, in your worldview, be consistent in that worldview. You can't be consistent. The very reality, the very fact that you say you're an atheist is an absolute statement that you can't have in your worldview. That presupposes that God exists. Even when you say God doesn't exist, you need God to say God doesn't exist. You get it? You can't have certainty in absolutes in an atheistic worldview. You've defeated, you self-refuted your own argument. I don't believe in God. Well, that presupposes God to say I don't believe in God. Because you're making an absolute knowledge claim that without God you couldn't make. You can't make sense out of anything unless you start with the word of God, the true word of God. because the true word of God satisfies all knowledge. All knowledge claims. An atheistic worldview denies certainty, denies absolutes. The minute I say I deny all absolutes, what have I done? Made an absolute statement that I deny all absolute statements. When I say I don't believe in certainty, what have I just done? Are you certain about that? Are you certain you don't believe in certainty, sir? Are you absolutely sure you don't believe in absolutes? Sure, sir. Yes. That's all they can say because they're trapped. And sometimes you have to uncork that and show them, listen, your arguments are absurd because the reality is you can't live consistent. It's an atheistic worldview. It's self-defeating. You get that? People will run to that. You want to know why people call themselves an atheist? The real reason? The real reason is very simple. Because they love their sin more than they love God. They don't want to obey God. They hate God. They hate God. And they want to go their own way. And they love their sin. And it's easier for them to say, well, I don't believe in God, so I can remain to be like this. I can remain to be an idolater. I can remain to go my own way. But if someone like Christians are able to show them the foolishness of their folly and the unrealistic claims that they're making knowledge claims that they can't attest for, they can't back up, then they usually will either walk away, cuss at you, but they certainly don't have an argument because you can't. You can't have an argument being an atheist because atheists can't have an argument. They can't really believe anything to be certain. Why? Because they believe that we are a product of accidents. Oh, I accidentally thought that. Oh, I accidentally thought that. Accidentally did that. Try building a house like that with that worldview. Would you want an atheist that really believed in atheism to work on your house who doesn't believe in absolute measurements? Oh, just go in and just throw everything together and hope it works out. It's absurd. You have to use a ruler like I do. You have to use mathematics. They're not going to change. What's 3 feet is 3 feet. You can't deny that. Well, no, I believe it's 1 foot. Well, try getting a job as a carpenter. Doesn't work. And it's absurd, and it's foolish. But you got to be kind because when you are delivering a message like this, you're ripping the head off people's worldview. You're taking the roof off their life system. And it can be very devastating. So you want to make sure that you do it with much love and much respect. Anyways, where were we? Romans 1:18 testifies this reality. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal powerhead and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse. No excuse. When you stand before God and you call yourself an atheist, you stand before God on the day of judgment, you'll be without excuse. Be without excuse because you know. You know God exists and you know you're a rebel at heart. You know what justification is. You're the first one pointing at the news screen when some man murders somebody or commits a heinous crime. You're the first one going, that man deserves the death penalty for that. We're really good at calling out justice, right? Well, where do you get the term justice from? How do you define justice in your worldview? Define justice in an atheistic worldview. Tell me why it's unjust to kill somebody in your worldview. Tell me. Tell me why murder's wrong in your worldview. What's your ultimate standard of why you believe? Everything that comes out of your mouth comes from a standard of why you think that way. Don't say something's wrong unless you have an ultimate standard which says something's wrong. Don't just come out saying stuff and then say you don't believe in God because every statement that comes out of your mouth comes from an ultimate standard. You're saying something's wrong. Why? Because there's an ultimate standard that says that's clearly wrong. Where's your ultimate standard come from if you don't believe in God? From yourself? Well, how do you know that's true? By what standard do you know that's true? Well, I know it's true because it's my own reasoning. Well, how do you validate your reasoning? By what measure do you validate your reasoning? Just tell me, validate it. Justify your theory of knowledge. Oh, you can't. Okay. Well, that's what we're dealing with. When Paul was dealing with these men, he was preaching the word of God. Why could he trust the gospel? Why could he trust the word of God? Because he knew. He knew men were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He knew what he was delivering. He knew the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew that he needed unction. Okay, into our application, which we'll go through these really quick. Number one, application is this. It says in Acts 17:16 that Paul waited in Athens. He waited in Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city given up to idolatry. Paul arrived in Athens after a turbulent time in Thessalonica and Berea, probably in the fall about AD 50. His stay seems to have been unplanned and turned out to be a relatively short duration. Understand this. Paul came from Thessalonica. Now, why was he moved to Athens? Because of persecution. Where did the persecution come from? His preaching of the truth. He was proclaiming truth. And that's what brought him to Athens. He was disputing the Jews in the synagogues, which got him in trouble. And then we read later that the whole world by Jason was flipped up on its head. Everything was flipped upside down because of this gospel that they were preaching under the utterance and power of the Holy Spirit. The whole place was wrecked, right? It's like a spiritual wrecking ball went through there. So what did they do with Paul? Where did Paul come from? He didn't come from the circus. He didn't come from the movie theater. He was moved because his practice was proclamation of the word of God. He's getting in trouble. Wherever he's going, he's getting in trouble. So they had to get him out of there as soon as possible because he was stirring things up. His life was in danger, so he came into Athens. He came into Athens for the right reason. He came there because he was being persecuted, right? So he gets to Athens, and it says that Paul waited in Athens. Okay, what does a person normally do when they wait around? They're on their cell phone, right? They're on Facebook, social media. They're doing all kinds of things. How did Paul utilize his time when he was waiting in Athens? Well, the Bible says that he began to do the very thing that he did in Thessalonica. He was there. He didn't sit around, twiddle his thumb, pick his nose. He was on fire. He was there giving people and debating and disputing and preaching the word of God. The Bible says that it stirred up the people once again. And this is how Paul utilized his time. And this is what I want you to kind of grab a hold of today and take with you is that, listen, as people of God, and listen, I'm guilty too. As the people of God, when we have moments in our life of waiting for things, we have what we call downtime. They say a man can be judged by his success by what he does in his downtime, in his spare time. What do you do in your times of waiting? What do you do? How do you spend your quote-unquote free time? Is it endless amounts of internet, on your phone, social media, sports? God forbid some of the other stuff that we can get into, right? Video games, spending countless hours. Nothing wrong with watching sports. Nothing wrong with video games. I'm not up here on a campaign. Trust me. I like video games. No problem with them. But in our waiting, we should be utilizing our time for the glory of God, as Paul has illustrated with his own life here. In Acts 17:17, Luke does not state how many days Paul spent there, but we do know this way of life brought Paul to this point. His preaching and his obsession with Christ and the gospel made him sensitive to everything around him. His awareness was that of a predator, a lion, a man wholly given to the ministry of Christ. The Bible said he disputed daily in the synagogues with the Jews, devout persons in the marketplace. He wasn't just with the Jews, he was outdoors as well. He saw a city wholly given to idolatry, full of idols, to such an extent that his spirit was stirred within him. I think the problem is, and it very well could be, is that our spirits no longer get stirred at sin. They no longer get stirred anymore over what's going on in the world. Your heart doesn't get stirred at your own idolatry anymore. See, you've gotten so used to seeing with the lights turned off, it's become normal. Turn the lights off in the house, about a half an hour, you can see just fine, but it's in the dark. We've got used to seeing in the dark. And I think it's a big issue. We don't get stirred up anymore. We become complacent and indifferent, right? Dry. We could give a rip about what's going on. We could give a rip about what we do. We walk around, we say, I don't care. Do you realize when we say I don't care, it means you actually do care because you made a statement that you don't care? That's true. When you say I don't care, it means you've just vocalized your care. Otherwise, you'd said nothing at all. So the reality is that, man, we have to understand that there are things out there that we need to be stirred up about. I need to be stirred up about. And I need to confess and repent of that stuff. Because there's so many things, you know, it gets to the point, there's so many things that are going rotten that I don't even know where to start. I mean, what do I do? You know what I mean? And then I see stuff lurking in my own heart that just like disturbs me. And I have to deal with that. I'm like, man, like, I've got problems. You know, so, I mean, just the hypocrisy, the complacency, the lukewarmness, and all of these things. We have to be able to go into places, and we need to ask God by the power of His Holy Spirit to stir us up again, to stir us up, because you will not move unless you're stirred. I promise you. You will not move unless something stirs you. You could probably talk to Brother Drew back there. He would probably tell you this. He probably would say this in all humility, a very, very modest, quiet guy about the ministry. But you tell him, say, why do you go out there and to these murder mills and preach Christ? He'd tell you, I'm stirred. I am stirred by Christ to do it. And nothing's going to stop him. Nothing's going to slow him down. He doesn't care about being popular. I very rarely ever hear him talk about anything. But I know he's out there on the front lines. And I know it's because he's stirred. You want to know why I can tell he's stirred? Because he doesn't brag. He never says anything. I know it's God using him. God's stirring him up. Because it's not about me and Drew. It's not about the rest of us. It's about him and Christ. Christ has moved him into that ministry because Christ has stirred her heart. And I know anything that I've ever done that's had any value in life, or there's any change at all, it's always because I became stirred about it. Stirred about the lost souls. Stirred about marriage. Stirred about your kids. Your kids and the direction that their lives are going. You have kids that are heading straight for hell and no one says a word. We put them and subject them and put them before things that are so ungodly. They're putting things before their eyes that are so disgusting that make a demon blush. But as parents, we say nothing. Boy, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And I would say this based on scripture, start in your own heart first. Then your own family, your wife, your marriage, then your children, right? Can't be a hypocritical husband and wife, which I've been before, and expect somehow your message is going to penetrate your children. See, we have to learn how to operate in our own hearts, understand, and then move on to bring an order to our homes, then moving on out into the world. The worst thing you see is people that have no order in their homes and they're out preaching every night. You know, oh, I'm going out and I'm saving souls. Yeah, but your marriage has died. So don't brag. You've trampled on your family because you're obsessed with ministry. When the Bible's very clear that they are first ministry. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach. It's that necessity. It's a compulsion that's outside of ourselves that drives us into a sphere of ministry that only Christ can do. It really is a compulsive act by Christ himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit that thrust us into the work that God has called us to do. Really quick, the second point in our application is the gospel of Christ. We must come back to the gospel and understand that the gospel is really the only power by which men can be saved. It's not by good works. It's not by a good list of things to do. It's not about well planning. It's really ultimately based upon the gospel. This apparent teaching that Paul was peddling a new doctrine or a new thing. Some called him a babbler and one who seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. That they had no idea that his gospel really seemed to them like a completely crazy thing. He called him a babbler. He's preaching strange gods. Well, at least we know from the testimony of Scripture, Paul is preaching the right Christ because the attitude of the unbelieving world is like that. We don't get called babblers. We get called, I can't repeat it, but we get called all kinds of things being up there preaching in the open air, okay, or just anybody. We underestimate the gospel. Paul didn't underestimate it. We don't want to underestimate the gospel's power. We want to be willing to preach the word of God. This new thing wasn't new at all, the scriptures say. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the power of the resurrection. Paul was not ashamed of Christ, for it is the power of God, and he knew it unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also, of course, he's on Mars Hill, to the Greeks. For I am now, he says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please men? Then he goes on to say, I was trying to please man. Just so you know, he said, I would not be a servant of Christ. Man pleasers are not serving Christ. I don't care how great they sound or how fun they are or how many happy meals they give out. They're not servants of Christ. They're servants of Satan. And that's the truth. They're not serving Christ. Paul did not preach to please men. 2 Timothy 1:8 even says to Timothy, so do not be ashamed, he says, of what? My testimony about the Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join me, he says, in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul Washer said of our nation, this country is not gospel hardened. It is gospel ignorant because most of its preachers are. George Whitfield said in his day, in our days, to be a true Christian has really become a scandal. Today in most American churches, the gospel is not even preached. The sinfulness of man, the law of God, the wrath of God, the fear of God, the awesome majesty and character of God is hardly ever heard. When a brave soldier of Christ stands up and declares the true gospel to lost men, he is looked at as a circus clown, a deemed fool. He is looked at like one who is peddling a new doctrine, a babbler, one who is preaching an unknown God. The last point is the message. It said, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he confronted their superstition with a healthy dose of truth. He preached on the character of God, and this would strike the very conscience of the people he was talking to, considering that they were under the wrath of God and their guilt was manifested. I mean, there's so many idols you could barely get through the city, okay? I mean, something's going on here because the inward ends up developing right in the outward. I mean, if the city is so crowded you can't even walk through it because of all the idols, there's probably a good situation, probably a good idea that they're idolaters at heart, okay? And if you can't walk through the city, there's a big problem, okay? And this is what was manifested outwardly, that it was the conscience. See, a conscience that hasn't been cleansed by the blood of Christ finds its fixation in idolatry of all kinds. You'll find someone whose conscience isn't cleansed, they're busy. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they sinned? They began to sow. They began to sow fig leaves to cover their shame. And men are still sowing to this day who don't have Christ with to build fig leaves to cover their shame. They do it with idolatry, they do it with all these different things because they're not possessed by Christ. They're building, they're infatuated with anything they can. What? Because of sin. They don't know how to deal with the sin issue. And they make stuff, idols and all kinds of things. They sew aprons of every sort. But it doesn't cover their shame before a holy and righteous God. It's that conscience that is affected. And Paul preached to the conscience. The Bible says in Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. And on that day, Paul says in Romans 2:16, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's hearts. We're going to be imitators of God. Ephesians says that we're imitators of God. We're imitators of God. We're made in his image. We're to imitate God. But in our lostness, we don't imitate God. We imitate all and everything else that contradicts our glorious God. But we're made in his image. We have a conscience. We have a knowledge of God. We know God exists. We know he's there. But if you don't have Christ, you are under his condemnation. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And that creation around us doesn't show the Savior. It shows the wrath of God upon humanity. It preaches to us, but it doesn't preach grace. It preaches law, and we're under the condemnation of God. And the special revelation of God is Christ. And God can only give us that through the power of giving us a new heart, which gives us new eyes. It's a well-known fact that never once in the entire book of Acts is the love of God preached. Do you realize that? I'm sure some of you guys do. Read the book of Acts. He doesn't preach on the love of God. He doesn't say Jesus loves you, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not there. He doesn't preach it. Now, he's motivated by love. He's compelled by love. But he's not preaching on the love of God. He's preaching on the wrath of God. He's preaching on the holiness of God, that God is the creator of all things. He's dealing with them as a surgeon would deal with you if you were sick. You want to go in to the surgeon and you have cancer and he just pulls he says, oh, I see your problem. And he takes your finger and he pulls a little sliver out of the end of your finger and says, you're okay, you can go home. No, he'd be a terrible, unjust doctor, right? Doesn't even deserve to be in practice. No, he's going to go ahead, get out the x-ray. He's going to say, listen, you've got cancer. Ah, I don't want to hear that. You're a terrible doctor for telling me I have cancer. How dare you, you idiot. I'm perfectly healthy. I'm a good person. See the reality of that? Why are you getting mad at the doctor because he's pointing out your cancer? Unreasonable. So why would you get mad if someone's pointing out your sin? Why? Because it's going to show you need a Savior. You're not going to run to Christ unless you understand that you're completely a ruined sinner. You're not going to go to Christ if you think you're a good person. And the Bible says that most people think they're good people. You're not a good person. But you're not going to understand the reality of your badness until you see the law of God, which shows that you are exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly sinful. The enormity of your sin against a holy God and your deserving of his wrath. You deserve the wrath of God. You understand that? Because once you understand that, it's going to be a gratitude. It's going to be gratitude. You say, thank you. You know, when I first saw the law of God for the first time in my life and my sin became exceedingly sinful after 6 years of being a false convert, I realized that I was a rotten, filthy, arrogant, self-righteous, prideful, perverted sinner that needed the grace of God. And I would have never seen that if I didn't look at the law of God. And God showed me like a mirror that I needed Christ, because the Bible says in Galatians 3:24 that the law is a tutor, a schoolmaster, a teacher to lead us to Christ where we can be justified by faith. Without the law of God, you're going to think you're good enough to go to heaven. You're going to think that you're a special person. I've done nothing wrong, and I'm full of the goodness. I'm good. You're not good. In God's sight, you're filthy and wicked. And this is why we need Christ's righteousness that makes us beautiful in the sight of God. And this is why we turn to Christ, and he puts his clothing upon us, and he clothes us in light and in righteousness. It gives us a new life. And this is why you must understand and not get mad when people preach against sin. Very rarely are you going to go to a church anymore that's going to deal with sin and confront your sin. They'll talk about other people doing bad things out there, but they're not going to deal with you personally. But do you know that God's going to deal with you personally? Because the Bible says in Acts 17:30, there's going to come a time, because God hath appointed, 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, and that he raised him from the dead. There is a time, I will talk to people sometimes on the street, and I'll be preaching, and I'll be saying, you know, I'll be going through things and talking about the sin of humanity. He says, well, yeah, you know what? All have sinned. Everybody sins. Everybody does that. We're not talking about everybody. We're talking about you. I'm not talking about everybody else. We can minimize our own sin by saying everybody does it. Would you realize that God's got a personal account of you? And there's a day you're going to meet with God privately. God has fixed a day where you're not going to be with your buddies. You'll have no one to show off in front of. You won't be there with your pastor or your parents. You will stand before God. If you've ever been in a situation in your life where it's utterly terrorizing, I have. Take that and multiply that infinitely. If you die without Christ and stand before God, you will stand before him. He is fixed today. And God's got a million ways to take out his people. You are not promised another breath. Trust me, you are not. Every breath you have is a gift from God. But you know, we're so prideful. When's the last time you've thanked God for a glass of water? When's the last time you drank a glass of water to the glory of God? When's the last time you put a clean t-shirt on and said, God, thank you for clean clothes? Thank you for healthy food. When's the last time you thank God for clean sheets? When's the last time you thank God for shampoo? Go a week without shampoo. How about toothpaste? When's the last time you literally considered how blessed you really are? You're not blind. You're not deaf. You have all of your legs and arms. You have good health. What makes you think you deserve that? How prideful does someone have to be to get up in the morning and not have one thought of God and thanking him for what he has given you? Well, I don't have this, and I don't have this. The thing is, you have life. You have life. And if you repent, you have Christ. What more could we possibly want? It's a great time to self-examine ourselves in the light of God. And I like what John Piper said. If we come to God for any other reason than God himself, we come in vain. I don't go to God for Mercedes. I don't go to God for good health. Now, yeah, God can grant me good health. Praise God that he does. But I don't go to Christ for that. I go to Christ for Christ. I want Christ. I want God. I go to God because I want God. He's my inheritance. So he told Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, for I'm your great reward." I'm your great reward. Not the castle up the street. Not the streets paved with gold. It's me. I'm your inheritance. I'm your reward. We've got to realize that. That is God. We've got to be happy with God. Or you've come for the wrong reasons. You've come in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to proclaim your truth. I pray, Father, that your spirit would come now and arrest us and awaken us and sober us up to this reality, Lord God, that we would be grateful people, humble people, people that are stricken and smitten and brought to our knees if we're unrepentant. If we're not saved, anybody in this room today that's unconverted, I pray, Lord, by the power of your spirit, Lord God, that you would save them, that this may be the first day in their lives that they've ever heard a message that showed them truth and the reality of their unconverted condition and the awful plight of their destiny if they die in their sin. Lord, be glorified today in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey everyone, this is Jeff Rose, pastor of 116 Bible Church. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon, and we hope it convicted, encouraged, and connected with you. If you'd like to support our ministries, you can donate on our website, 116BibleChurch.com. Thank you so much. God bless, and have a great day.